good to be back with you. Okay, Acts chapter 21, we'll pick up in verse 15. That looks so much better. Paul's returning to Jerusalem from, he's been to Miletus at the end of chapter 20. He will travel 40 miles south to Kos, and then the next day he'll travel another 50 miles from Kos to Rhodes, chapter 21, verse 1. And from Rhodes, he'll travel 40 miles east to Patara. And finding a ship over unto Phoenicia, he went aboard and set forth. And they go around Cyprus on the left hand. And it says in verse 4, it says, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem." So this is an inspired message. This is a warning, an admonition. A command not to go to Jerusalem. But now we're going to see by the time we get to verse 10 that several days has passed. Evidently the Spirit's saying, don't go to Jerusalem now. Wait. Okay? He is directing Paul and his companions on their path. If you notice verse 10, he ends up at Caesarea, verse 8, houses with Philip the evangelist there. And then in verse 10 it says, "As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." We've seen Agabus before in chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, prophesied about a coming famine to the land. So he's been there several days. Evidently the conditions have changed, because he will give a sign and a prophecy. He took Paul's girdle, verse 11, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." That'll be the Romans, as we'll see here in a moment. The Holy Spirit had told him to not go to Jerusalem. Now it's essentially the Holy Spirit is saying to go to Jerusalem. The person that, whose belt this is going to be bound by the Gentiles. So it ends up being an inspired command. Saith the Holy Ghost. Thus saith the Holy Ghost, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord's found, or thus saith the, fill in the blank, the Lord, Jehovah, is found like 430 times in the Bible. This is the only time we find a thus saith the, and notice it says the Holy Spirit. Most of the time it says thus saith the Lord, thus saith God, thus saith the Lord God. What's this saying? It's saying that the Holy Spirit is God. And it is a divine command to go to Jerusalem, as it were. And the person whose belt that Agabus has is going to be bound there in Jerusalem. He has been warned about this before. You know, remember back in chapter 20. Let's see now, where am I at? Verse 23. Let's back up verse 22, chapter 20, verse 22. "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." He has determined, this isn't the Holy Spirit, he has determined he's going to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city. What is the Holy Ghost witnessing in every city, Paul? "That bonds and afflictions abide me," or await me. Where is it going to be? In Jerusalem. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying in chapter 21. Is that what's going to happen? Yeah, that's what we're going to see before we get to the end of the chapter. I'm trying to get to the right page while I'm talking, and it's not working very well. Yes. I don't know if I'm understanding the question.
Why didn't this Holy Spirit just kind of fall into my face and go out there?
Oh, why didn't he talk directly? Why didn't he give a revelation to Paul?
Yeah, and say, "The Holy Spirit told me I had to go." And said that, and then the prophet comes in and tells him that.
Yeah, I don't know if I'd considered that or not, to be honest with you. I'm unsure.
I thought maybe because the people were present, they would know it wasn't just Paul himself speaking,
that Paul hadn't changed it on his own or something. I think that'd be a very good point. I hadn't thought about that. Mark is asking, why didn't the Holy Spirit give a revelation to Paul and say, you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to be bound. And you're going to be bound by the Gentiles. And we're going to see it's going to be the Romans, who are the Gentiles, that will bind him, right? We're going to take him prisoner. Why didn't he speak directly to Paul in this regard? Possibly, and I never really considered this, that's a good thought, is Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. We get to chapter 21 and verse 4. The Holy Spirit, through others, tells him, don't go. Evidently, don't go yet. After many days, the Holy Spirit says, is essentially saying, go, because you're going to be bound in Jerusalem. That's what the prophet is saying. Lest people think this was Paul saying, oh, I got a revelation. The Holy Spirit said, go on to Jerusalem, and they take off and go. It's by another inspired person to keep things above board through the prophet that the Holy Spirit gives the message, you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. That's what he's been told the entire time. See, he's going to be that afflictions and bonds await him or abide him in chapter 20 and verse 23. Bobby. It was either, it says the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city. It seems almost like that's by other people, because this is there was some kind of witness, there was some kind of testimony. It seems like there's some kind of confirmation. Not to say the Holy Spirit didn't reveal it up to him on occasion, but it seems like there were also other inspired people.
But Paul knew then.
Yes.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
How else would he have come in had the Holy Spirit not made that aware?
Right. You're right. He was aware of this. Coming into or coming up to this point. So he's going to be bound in Jerusalem. And it says, when he heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. They're worried about Paul being put in that situation. And Paul answered, what meaneth ye, or what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I'm ready not to be bound, only die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, notice this. The will of the Lord be done. They recognized this was the will of the Lord that he go to Jerusalem. And notice, they go with him. That bespeaks, well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. The will of the Lord be done. Now we're caught up. Verse 15, and after those days we took up our carriages, literally baggages or those things necessary for the journey, went up to Jerusalem, and there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, the King James says, with whom we should lodge. The American Standard says an early disciple. So I don't think this is necessarily talking about age. It's very possible this is talking about how long he had been a disciple, how long he'd been a Christian. Verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. When they come to Jerusalem, that ends the third missionary journey. However many miles, however many months it's been, I haven't calculated it for this class, but now this ends the third missionary journey that began in reasonably short order right after the second missionary journey. But notice that his companions have went with him. Luke is with them. Notice the we and us passages. Luke is with them. We went up to Jerusalem. How much of this was courage on their part? Yeah, the Holy Spirit said it was going to be Paul that was going to be bound, but usually is there quite an event sometimes in some of these cities when Paul goes there and preaches and so forth, and they're going to be there and endure it with him? Could it be maybe Paul's example? I'm willing to die and be bound to go and preach the name of the Lord. Could it have been Paul's example that influenced them? Never underestimate the power of our example. Now, which one of these, I have no idea. Maybe a combination of both. But his companions did not desert him when news of this was preached by Agabus. They go up to Jerusalem. Notice we see that in other passages where it's geographically correct. In verse 18, the day following, Paul went with us unto James, and all the elders were present. We've seen them back in Acts chapter 15. There at the gathering they had in regard to the Judaizing teachers question, those that were saying that one had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And that's going to trouble the church terribly throughout the years. Many epistles are written in regard to that, into that false doctrine. It seems like Paul's the only apostle there in Jerusalem, because notice it don't mention any apostles there with him. In that group, it's James and the elders. It doesn't mention any of the other apostles. So Paul is the only apostle there in Jerusalem at that time. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews which are there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So they listened to Paul's account of what had happened, how God had worked among the Gentiles as he was when he was preaching among the Gentiles. They glorified the Lord, but they also, it's almost like there should be a but there. They glorified the Lord, and then it's like, but there's a problem, Paul. What's the problem? How many thousands of Jews, literally myriads of Jews, there are which believe, they're Christians, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk after the customs. I'll get that one in. And then that one, sorry. I'm thinking 15 verses ahead of me, and I'm not paying attention to my PowerPoint. They said that they're being informed to carefully instruct. Who's carefully instructing these people? Do you think it might be some Judaizers that's trying to slander Paul, that's trying to cause a little bit of trouble for Paul in Jerusalem and among those Jews which are among the Gentiles? That's those Jews living in Gentile lands, that they ought not circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. Question, was Paul opposed to circumcision? Why?
He had Timothy circumcised.
Now, when was he opposed to circumcision?
When
it became a requirement for salvation, when it became a doctrinal issue, right? There was the problem. He wasn't saying that that all the Jews which are among the Gentiles ought not circumcise their children. That's false. See, that's false information. That's a little bit of truth when it came to circumcision being a salvation issue, and one must be circumcised or you can't be saved. Well, that's contrary to the teaching of the gospel, and that one would oppose. But was it wrong inherently to be circumcised? No, he had circumcised Timothy, and nowhere had he taught that one should not circumcise their children. So that was false, trying to cause problems. And they ought not, neither, to walk after the customs. Now, the best I can tell there, the customs are talking about those things contained within the law of Moses. Now, question, where is he wanting to go? Why did he come to Jerusalem? What was his purpose for coming to Jerusalem? Keep Pentecost. Did he keep feasts, nationally speaking? Sure. But now, did he keep it like he was an Old Testament Jew living under the Old Testament? Look at chapter 20 and verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Who remembers what the days of unleavened bread was? Passover. That's a Passover. Where was an Old Testament Jew supposed to be on Passover? In Jerusalem. Where's he at? He's in Philippi. Okay? He's not following the law. He's not keeping these feasts as a matter of keeping the law. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. That's not his purpose. Where's going to be the best crowd of Jews to teach them the gospel? When you can herd them all up, get them all together and preach to as many people as you... It's going to be the feast days. So Paul, he's on his way back anyway, and he says, I want to go back. I want to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Well, why? Well, there's going to be a big crowd there. And it don't take a big crowd. He ain't one of these preachers that thinks he needs a big crowd before he'll preach. But now, you're going to get the most bang for your buck. He's going to be able to preach the gospel, and he's going to reach the most people there on Pentecost because there is a large crowd assembled. But he would keep these feasts. He would attend these feasts. Didn't he take a vow back in chapter 18, verse 18? Now, I don't believe it was the same vow we're getting ready to see, because it doesn't fit. He couldn't go to Jerusalem and do some of the things that you had to under the Nazarite vow. We're going to talk about it in a moment. But he made vows. He attended the feasts as a secular, would that be the right word? Like us keeping the 4th of July, maybe? So it appears that's what he was doing. There was no indication he was offering sacrifices or anything like that during that time. So, both of these statements are false. Verse 22, what is it therefore? What shall we do? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. There's a big crowd in Jerusalem. It is Pentecost. And now a lot of these people are stirred up. All these Jews are stirred up about what's been accused of Paul in his teaching. So here's what they have. They have a plan. See, they've got all this in place before Paul gets there. Do therefore, verse 23, this that we say unto thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them, purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, pay their expenses, that they may shave their heads, and all know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing. Now notice the there in the King James, they shave heads. It's there, is italicized, that's added. It's like they're all going to shave their heads. Paul's going to participate in this, way it seems. Wherefore, they're informed concerning thee. These things, wherefore, they're informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and what? Keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, this is going to change nothing with them. We have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. That was what was determined back in Acts chapter 15, when they came together to consider this matter in Jerusalem. They were all inspired men. So this is going to change nothing in regard to them. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, and to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. This vow with the shaving of the head, you could make a vow in Numbers chapter 30 is the general laws concerning vows, okay? Basically, you have to keep your vows unless it's a foolish vow or something like that, something contrary to God. There's nothing there about shaving the head. The only time you find a shaving of the head in regard to a vow was the Nazarite vow, and that was Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, a person could... dedicate themselves, separate themselves for a purpose, and you could take on yourself a Nazarite vow, and I believe you shaved your head to begin with, and then however long it was, it could be 30 days, it could be a lifetime. You realize there were three individuals in the Bible that were Nazarites throughout all of their life. That was Samuel, that was John the Baptist, and Samson. They were Nazarites all of their life. They never again. You couldn't drink anything of the fruit of the grape. Okay? You could not touch a dead body. And it was a third one. It'll come to me. There were three big ones that you couldn't do under the law, under the vow of a Nazarite. Now, you set the time how long you were going to be under this vow. And I don't want to go through that specifically. We really don't have time. I thought I had it wrote down somewhere, but I guess I don't. Okay, I do. Forbid eating or drinking any product of the grapevine or drinking any strong drink. Forbade the cutting of the hair. That's what it was. When you cut your hair while you was under this vow, you weren't allowed to cut your hair. And you couldn't touch a dead body. If you touched a dead body, you had to be unclean for 7 days. And on the seventh day, you had to offer a sacrifice, a sin offering and a peace offering. I think it was a turtle doves. It was turtle doves. And then you didn't lose the time that you had previous, but you lost that 7 days while you were unclean. Anyway, at the end of the vow, you had three sacrifices. We need to look at that. Look at Numbers chapter 6, because this is going to help explain where I'm going with all this. Numbers chapter 6. Okay, I'm not going to read all of it, but in verse 2 it says, speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, when either man or woman, now notice a woman could take the Nazarite vow as well. Some believe that Anna was under that. I don't know exactly how they determined that. The one that dedicated herself to the temple, be in the temple when before Christ was born, shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. The word Nazarite literally means to separate, and in context it means to separate unto the Lord. Okay? So it was dedicating oneself for whatever reason to the Lord. And in verses 3 and 4, they weren't to eat grapes. In verse 5, they weren't allowed to cut their hair. Verse 6 was to avoid or forbid any defilement with a corpse. In verses 9 through 12 was if you inadvertently come in contact with a corpse. But notice verse 13. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil. Verse 17, you shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace, offerings unto the Lord. Verse 18, the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle, shall take the hair of the head of his separation, shall put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings, etc., etc., etc. Verse 21, this is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering to the Lord for his separation. Beside that, his hand shall get. He can make a voluntary offering as well, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. He must do after the law of his separation. Now, here's what people will talk about. Here's the question. Did Paul sin in doing this? They had to make three sacrifices, one of which was a sin offering. Now, while it's true that a sin offering didn't always mean moral sin, it wasn't always connected with moral sin, there are many times it was. For example, a woman after the birth of a child had to make sacrifices, and one of them was a sin offering. Well, it wasn't saying that there was sin attached to the bearing of a child. Okay? But it was because of ceremonial uncleanness is what it amounted to, but it's called a sin offering. But now, the Nazarite, I think it was a sin offering for moral sin, because one is making atonement for possibly any unrepented of or maybe even unknown sins that he may have committed or she may have committed while they were under the vow. So, did Paul sin? And you know this, is one of the hardest passages in the Bible, and I thank my teachers before me while I was gone for stopping just previous to this. I was kind of hoping somebody else would cover this. but Paul did Paul sin? Now, here's some four explanations. We're not going to go through all of these of what's going on here. Some suggest that this event never happened. It's alleged that Luke fabricated the incident in order to show that Paul was a law-abiding Jew. Well, that strikes at the integrity of the Bible, so you can eliminate that out of hand. The Bible would not engage in any such behavior or acts like that. Others argue that the apostle was sincere in yielding to his procedure, simply did not fully understand at this point that the law had been did away with. He's wrote Romans by this point. He's written the book of Galatians by this point. In both books, he makes the point that one is not justified by the law of Moses. So he has taught this, he has preached this, he has written this in two epistles. Remember, Ephesians, he'll address this, but he hasn't written it yet. If he's the writer of the Hebrews book, some say he is and some disagree, but if he is, the book of Hebrews hasn't been written yet. But we have the book at this point written, that he has written, the epistles of Romans and Galatians, and they both address, and Paul says that they are not, we are not justified by the law of Moses. Many say that Paul, in a moment of weakness, knowingly sinned, yielding to the pressure. Interesting thought. Some contend that the apostle's actions were a matter of expediency in a unique time period when certain elements of the Mosaic system, particularly civil and ceremonial laws, were gradually passing away. And I didn't list another one that people say. People say, some people say, and I've talked to people that hold this view, that until 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, that they kept sacrifices. They offered sacrifices, all the sacrifices, everything they'd done previous to becoming a Christian, with God's approval. They kept the law in its fullness. Then why fuss about circumcision? Why fuss about a lot of things? Why write the things that Paul wrote if, well, 70 AD, it's going to be done away anyway? That makes no sense, and it contradicts everything that Paul said. Now, Brother Wayne Jackson, in his commentary on the book of Acts, had this to say, and it's actually with number four. I'm going to talk about this, and I think this is a possibility, but I'm going to give you another one, and we touched on it just a little bit. He said, is it possible that Paul went through this ritual as a matter of expediency in an attempt to relieve a tense situation? Could the apostle have purified himself strictly in conformity to nationalistic Judaism with no intent whatever of substituting an animal for the precious sacrifice of the Lamb of God? Fervent voices cry, absolutely not. But why not? If the apostle could circumcise Timothy as an expedient with no design of associating the ritual with salvation, as was sometimes done by the Judaizers, why could he have not done the same with reference to a sacrifice? To utilize circumcision as a matter of salvation was apostasy. To practice the rite in order to remove prejudice, like in the case of Timothy, in that era, when the law was so freshly abolished, was an exercise of wisdom. Remember, Paul said, to the Jew I became as a Jew. To offer a sacrifice redemptively would have been wrong, but there is no proof that such was Paul's intention. This argument hinges itself on the intention of Paul. And I do think it has some validity, because he circumcised Timothy, but there was no attachment to that, to the Jewish rite. It was done merely as an expedient, because they were going to be preaching to Jews, unless there be prejudice arise against Timothy, because remember, he had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. So I think this has some possibility as being one of the points, but now I can't get by this. Knowing those sacrifices included sin offerings, those things that was supposed to have been done away with the death of Christ. He was the one sacrifice forever, once for all. That was it. Done away with all these sacrifices. And then I read where Paul is going, he is supposed to, now notice how I say that, supposed to offer sacrifices. They're encouraging four others to offer these sacrifices, one of which is a sin offering. We have one sin offering forever, and that's Christ. But they're going to make these sin offerings, and I say, Paul, why? I hope to ask him in heaven one of these days. Why would you do this? Was it sin? He was stopped before he done it. I'll get to you in just one second, Bobby. Just be patient with me. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, it seems like this vow was only for 7 days. It seems to be what's indicated. So when the 7 days were almost ended, didn't get there, but no tomato, but now. He was intending to. I think he made a serious mistake. I think he made a serious error in judgment in this. That's where I come down more. That I do believe. I don't believe he sinned because he didn't make the offering. But he was intending to. He was going to. I think he made a serious error in judgment. And anybody that knew the law, and the Jews did, would have known that him as taking a Nazarite vow, that he, as a Christian, and these other four, seemed like they were Jewish Christians, were going at some point have to make a sacrifice. Well, what's that going to do when you say that there has been one sacrifice for sin forever, and that was Jesus Christ? Well, then how's that going to hold up when you're seen in the temple and you're offering sacrifices? I can't get by it. I can't reconcile it. This is a very minor view. Okay, I'm pointing at this. Wait a minute. See, did Paul sin? And I don't think he sinned, but he grievously messed up. He grievously erred, I believe, in judgment. Bobby, thank you for being patient, sir.
If he was doing this as a matter of expediency, and I truly believe that he was, would not the sacrifices have been null and void anyway? It was just he was going through the motions for expediency. So, I mean, would you know? Not those who meant, it meant nothing to Paul.
Right.
It meant nothing. You know, we know, I can't remember which book he wrote, but anyway, he's talking about the meat that has been offered and meat that's not, you know, mm-hmm. He says it has no meaning. It, you know, it doesn't really matter if it's been offered as a sacrifice. It's, you know, he tells them that it had the sacrificial meat is not,
right.
So if it's for expediency, these offerings meant nothing anyway.
Right.
To
Paul. Right. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because this is very much discussed among brethren, you know. And so now where I sort of have a little bit of a problem with that is Paul was such a zealous Pharisee, and while they lived those sacrifices to idols, that's never been effective nor true nor. But now these sacrifices over here were at one time. And I'm just wondering if Paul, being such a zealous Jew, would have engaged in something like that, saying, it's really nothing. It's just an expediency. I don't know if I, like I said, that's one of those things I can't reconcile in my mind. That's a problem with me. But now, someone may say this. Someone may say, how can you say that against Paul, about Paul? You mean he seriously erred? He messed up? He made a grievous mistake? How could you say that against the great apostle Paul? Well, now think of this. How many great men of the Bible do we read of their sin? Noah got drunk, laid naked, exposed to everyone, right? Moses disobeyed the Lord, was forbidden from going into the promised land. David, a man after God's own heart, committed grievous sin with Bathsheba. Well, against Uriah the Hittite, got him drunk, okay? Had him murdered, committed adultery with his wife. Peter, we read in Galatians chapter 2, we saw back, we talked about that, how Paul withstood him to the face, the error that he made in that, the sin that he made in that regard. I think it's pointing to this. Oh, not just that. Enoch and Elijah, why are their names up there? They didn't sin, no. But I've always wondered, why were they not permitted to see death? There's been a prophecy of the Christ. He's going to be a sinless sacrifice. He's going to die for the sin of mankind. Could it have been possible that there were some men that were so superlative in their avoidance of sin that someone might have mistaken or pointed to them in their life and said they could have been the Messiah because of their life was, from man's point of view, sinless, but the Messiah would die. What did he do with Elijah? He didn't see death. He was taken up in a whirlwind. What about Enoch? He walked with God, and the Lord took him. He was not found. He didn't see death. That took him out of the running to being the Messiah. Noah, Moses, David, Peter, you name them. These great men of the Bible, great men of the Bible. They couldn't be the Messiah. Why? Because of their sin. It's pointed out in the Bible. Paul, he couldn't be the Messiah. Why? Because he grievously erred. There could only be one Messiah. That was the Christ. That was Jesus who died on the cross. You couldn't mistake anybody else in the biblical record for a potentially being the Messiah. There was only one. And he came, was born in Bethlehem, died on a cross on Golgotha for the sin of mankind. And he was the sinless sacrifice for mankind. I think that's ultimately what's being pointed out. So to say that, well, yeah, Paul grievously erred. He messed up. Did he sin? I wouldn't go quite that far. But he wasn't flawless. He wasn't flawless. Well, that's all pointing to the fact that we have one sacrifice for sin forever, and that's Jesus the Christ. Thank you for being patient, Bobby, again.
My question would be not so much did Paul sin, but what he did, would that have been a stumbling block? The example?
That, yes.
Yeah, I
probably didn't bring that out as fully as I could have or should have. Yeah, because he's going to say there's been one sacrifice for sin, and that's Christ. But Paul, we've seen you in the temple. We saw you making these sacrifices. Well, doesn't that take away from what he's trying to teach? Like you say, it's sort of contradictory, wouldn't it be? So there's another problem. Thank you all for being patient. Let's have a prayer together. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, for this time of Bible study we've had. And Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that we can know that there has been one sacrifice for sin, and that was Christ. That it's through his blood that he graciously gave on that old rugged cross that we can have redemption of sin. And these examples we read in the Bible, Lord, we can know that we don't have to live flawless lives, but that we seek to serve you through obedience to your word and will to the best of our example. And even those times when we stumble and fall short, we can still find grace and mercy when we repent and turn back to you, when we seek to follow your word and will. We're thankful for this time we've had together. We pray for the sick of our congregation. We pray for those that may have lost loved ones. We pray, Lord, that we'll be diligent students of your word, that we'll speak boldly of your word to those round about us. Thank you again for Jesus and his great sacrifice, and through his name we pray. Amen.